The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, in the absence of our pastors, we're very grateful to have a guest speaker with us. Pastor Eric Davis is here to share the Word of God with us. I just want to give a short introduction to him, and then he will come and open God's Word with us. After graduating from Oregon State University, Eric moved to Jackson Hole, Wyoming in 1999. While he was earning a Master's of Divinity from the Master Seminary, he served in the Crossroads College Ministry at Grace Community Church. He also served as adjunct faculty at the Master's College in 2008. He was ordained for pastoral ministry at Grace Community, and immediately after, he left with a team of 10 from Southern California to plant Cornerstone Church in Jackson Hole. Since then, he's also has a Master of Arts in Biblical Counseling from the Master's Seminary and Master's College, and is a Level 2 Certified Counselor. Eric is a regular contributor to the Cripplegate blog, which Pastor George also writes on, and I'm sure many of you read. And in his spare time, he enjoys camping with his family, skiing, mountain biking, chopping wood, and I guess all other manner of outdoor activities. He and his wife have 3 children, and we are very grateful to have him here with us, so please come and open God's Word for us.
Well, it is a great joy for me to be here and a privilege. I love your pastor, Pastor George. I've known George for over 10 years. George and I met in seminary back in 2006, and he's a dear brother and a faithful man of God. And I praise God, and you are blessed to have a faithful expositor and a pastor like George Lawson, who brings the word to you every week. I'm here, have the privilege of being here with my good friend Adam Howard here in the front row. He's an elder in training at Cornerstone Church in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And we bring you greetings. Again, we praise God for this church, and I'm so grateful that this church is here in this day and in these times, holding high the Word of God and holding high the gospel of Jesus Christ in a town and a place that needs it greatly. So again, it is a privilege for me to be here. If you would grab your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5, please. 2 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 5. And as you're turning there, again, we've prayed for this church, we've prayed for you guys, and we'll continue to pray that God will use you mightily. Use you mightily in this day and in this place to continue to preach the gospel, as these are dark times, over which God is sovereign. 2 Kings chapter 5, though it is called the Old Testament, that in no way is a commentary on its lack of relevance. Sometimes it is called the First Testament. The Old Testament, the First Testament. We call it the Word of God because it speaks to us today. 2 Kings chapter 5. Well, blessed suffering, joyful sorrow, pleasant affliction. Maybe those are things that seem like a contradiction in your mind. But in the biblical worldview, those things coexist. The Bible never downplays suffering or sorrow. Scripture never ignores it, like some of the false religions out there, which say that it's just a part of your mental state or imagination, some illusion. But the Bible also never says that suffering is pointless and that affliction is meaningless. God is the one who makes suffering blessed and who makes sorrow very joyful at times, and who makes affliction good. Being God, He has the power to do so. And being God, He is good. He is both sovereign and good. And those things are emphatically true in suffering and in affliction. There is always good in tragedy. I want us to see some of that in a rich text this morning in 2 Kings chapter 5. Follow along as I read. We're only going to study verses 1 through 19 this morning. Follow along as I read in the inerrant, infallible Word of God. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with a prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I've sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he's seeking a quarrel against me." It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you'll be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he'll surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Naaman said, "If not, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow myself to the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him some distance. The inerrant Word of God. 2 Kings 5, a little bit of context to this wonderful book, where we are in history. 1 and 2 Kings cover Israel's history just after King David, about mid-900s BC to mid-500s BC, around the time of the exile. So this book is written by an Israelite prophet, showing what Israel did wrong and how they were in much sin and failing God's covenant, how she sinned as a nation, but that God was still graciously working with them and not abandoning them, and patiently and faithfully maintaining his grace towards them, even in very dark times. Israel in this day had a lot of religion, but dead hearts. a sad thing. There was a lot of show, a lot of spiritual theatrics, but it was mere externals. But even so, the book shows how God is patiently bearing with them and working through them. So, big idea of our study is this, if you were to kind of summarize it into one sentence, a view of the forest of what we're seeing in this text is this: even in seemingly pointless suffering, God is at work for good. Even in seemingly pointless suffering, God is at work for good. So we're going to see a number of points here. We're going to see truths and grace in suffering. Truths and grace in suffering. Number one is this: suffering hits the small and the great. Suffering hits the small and the great. Look at verse 1. Suffering hits the small and the great. Verse 1. Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram. So here we are about mid-800s-ish BC. Aram is the ancient name for Syria. It's about the same place now that it was then, plus or minus. At that time, Syria was a great threat to Israel. The two nations didn't get along, and some things don't change till Christ comes back, and he will come back. In 1 Kings 22, just a tad before this text, it says 3 years went by without a war between Israel and Aram. It's like, that's a long time for a war not to happen in this place. Even when they weren't at war, Syria would cross the border and conduct these raids and these marauding, robbing and pillaging towns. So Naaman, this guy Naaman, is the captain or general of the Syrian army. And really for that, he's like a five-star general. He's at the top of his career at that time. He had arrived. But notice something interesting in the text. Look back at verse 1. He was a great man with his master, highly respected by him, highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. So though he's a Syrian, an Israelite, and even an Israelite is writing this, he's spoken of highly. He's a great man with his master. Speaking of the Syrian king at the time, which was Ben-Hadad II, highly respected because, notice, by him, the Lord had given victory to Aram. And so the God who loves Israel and is the covenant God over Israel even had given victory to this pagan king. And God isn't just the sovereign Lord over one corner of the earth. He's the sovereign Lord of all. And he showed favor then to Syria, a nation and a people who wanted nothing to do with the God of the Bible. But God is, was, and still is sovereign over them. More on that later. So this Naaman, he's a valiant warrior, and there are these several statements made about him. I mean, and you just pick one of them, and anyone would want that to be said about them, these exalted statements. Anyone would love to have even one of these on his resume. A great man with his master, verse 1, highly respected, his victory, he's a valiant warrior. So from a distance, it seems like this Naaman has it all. He's arrived. Some would look at this Naaman and think, oh, this guy has no problems. He's one of the have-it-alls. But notice the end of verse 1. But he was a leper. And with that statement, it's like this thunderous rain just comes pouring down on the parade. He is a leper. In that day, leprosy was a terrible disease, which it would crust the affected parts of the body. They would eventually fall off. You'd get these like scale-type sores. They're extremely painful. Body would swell. The disease would eat you inwardly as well. It would eat your bones away, rotting the whole body. It was a slow and a painful death sentence. Also, in ancient times, leprosy was considered a major social cutoff. It was like a stigma. You were considered cursed, off limits. Point being here, suffering hits the small and the great. Suffering is not partial. No one makes it out of this world without some blood and some sweat and some tears. Not even people like Naaman, who is this, seems like the most successful and the most have-it-all type of guy. Sometimes we might say to ourselves, well, those people, the famous, the high-ups, whatever, they have it so much better than us. Their life is so easy, and there is some truth to that. There are some people who experience those things outwards, but it is a myth to say that the have-it-alls have it all. The fallenness of this world hits everybody, and every one of us lives in a Genesis 3 world. Every one of us. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, there is thorns and there is thistles and tears and blood and sweat and suffering. And that's just how it is. We can no more escape our Genesis 3 world than a fish in the water can escape being wet. And so those who we think to ourselves, we have to be careful, they have it so easy. No, they suffer too. They get sick. They get cancer. They have broken relationships. They have trials as well. They make bad decisions. People hate them. Their kids rebel. They die. So what about all that? That spares us from the futility of thinking, well, if I just had more of this or that, or if my situation was better, or if I just had these circumstances, then my life would finally be Disneyland. It's wrong, my friend. It's wrong. Kids even complain at Disneyland. I've been there with my kids. I have 3 girls. They're the cutest girls in the world, but they're born sinners like me. And these little monsters at Disneyland, they have their Mickey Mouse hat on and their ice cream cone and their princess shirt standing in the Dumbo ride, and even there they complain. And they cry and they want more and they're not content. That's a have-it-all moment for a little kid. Point being, don't think that the have-it-alls have it all. The best place to be is in Christ. And don't think that if you had it all, you would have it all. Because if you have Christ, forget about everything else, you have it all. The brokenness of this world, the brokenness of the world will not spare anyone. Let's just have a realistic mindset as we walk through the veil of tears. Number two. Often things don't get fixed in this life. Number two, often things don't get fixed in this life. Often things don't get fixed in this life. So, Naaman isn't the only one suffering in the text. Look back at verse 2. Now, the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. This Hebrew word here translated bands has the idea of these marauding invasions, these land pirates that would come in ruthlessly, sparing nobody. And they'd ransack villages and they'd rob you and kill people and they'd take people. This is just what the Syrians did. But notice here, they take captive a little girl. She'd make a nice servant to one of the royal women back in Syria. Never mind that she had a family. Never mind she had a village, taking people and possessions as they wished. What was it like for her that evening when they came and took her out of the village? Never to see her parents again. Never to see her family. This happened. This is history. What was it like for this little girl traveling to an unknown land and with these merciless marauders heading back to Syria with a people and language she didn't know? Some stranger saying, this is your new life now. You're going to be this woman's servant. And from the text, there is no indication that anyone came and rescued her. And this was life for this nameless girl now. Naaman's going to experience some redemption, but nothing more is said of the girl. That was her life. Brokenness, tragedy. It was very unfair. It didn't get fixed. Often things in this life just don't get fixed. And again, we have to come back to reality. And it's right for things to want things to be fixed. And the Lord Jesus Christ will fix everything when he comes back. And vengeance is mine, says the Lord. God is sovereign, but things often just don't get fixed in this life. There's a Genesis 3 world is one in which there's sometimes just perpetual brokenness. We have to settle into that a little bit. God is sovereign. Does that mean he's pleased with what the Syrians are doing? Of course not. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that he's happy with everything that's going on. Far from it. So this little girl, her family, her village, they live through this. And isn't that just how life is sometimes? We experience some hardship. We put ourselves to fixing it. I got to fix this situation. I got to find an answer. Some of us guys were just fix it. We see a problem, okay, I'm going to fix it, and that can be good. But sometimes the broken pieces of life, they're just not going to be picked up until the Lord Jesus returns and until heaven. We just have to be okay with that and trust God's sovereignty. Faith, trusting, patience. Does that mean we don't care? Of course not. But we trust God who is sovereign. And maybe God's plan that part of our salvation and sanctification is traveling through a lot of broken pieces and I don't know what goes where. And I have to trust God. In heaven, two great things will happen. Number one, stuff will get fixed. And in number two, it will be very clear how all those broken pieces in life all made sense and furthered the glory of God and the good of God's people. Number three. However, number three, by God's grace, it is possible to thrive in brokenness. By God's grace, it is possible to thrive in brokenness. By God's grace, it is possible to thrive in brokenness, and God's people must and will thrive in brokenness, even though it might not feel like I'm thriving. Look at verse 3. So this little girl says to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. This is thriving in brokenness. Notice, the little girl's faith. Her enemies have stolen her. I mean, this is their arch enemy. She's been taken by them, taken from her family, taken by her land, forced into servitude, not taken back. And she seems to be serving Naaman's wife with a steady faith. And a steady kindness. She's waiting on her. She's talking to her. She's not bitter. She's not closed off. She's not consumed with resentment. On the contrary, she takes notice of her enemy's suffering, and she's not saying, ha, leprosy serves him right for taking me. I hope he rots. She's experienced great sin, but that does not become her identity. We're not defined by these things. She's looking out for her owner's good, and she's saying, I wish Naaman could get healed. I know how he can. Go see this guy. And at that time, there's this very gifted prophet, Elisha, who was the student of Elijah. God had given him incredible gifts. The little girl knows, still has this in her mind, the man of God. She has an amazing outlook. Not because she's amazing, but because her God that she trusted is amazing. And it's not that she's simply some positive thinker, feeling better about herself. Those aren't concepts that were really taught or thought of in ancient Hebrew thinking. This is God. It is by God's grace, and sometimes the pieces will not be picked up, as she knows, but she knows, too, that by the God of the Bible, that it is possible to thrive in affliction, no matter what happens. It's possible to flourish, though nothing is fixed. And by the way, humanly speaking, this event, everything in this event hinges on the little girl, on the nameless little girl. If she's not stolen, if she's not thriving by God's grace, if she's not pointing her master by God's grace to the God of the Bible, then nothing good comes about here. She's the hinge point. Don't underestimate how God might want to use you and your affliction and your struggles, big and small, and in your suffering, because it doesn't depend on you, and it doesn't depend on how we're feeling. It just depends on God. How might we need to have the faith of this little girl to thrive in suffering? You know, in our culture, in our day, it's this weird myth that you have to have like Goldilocks circumstances to do something and to have the right life. Not too hot, not too cold, not too soft, not too hard. That's a myth, brothers and sisters. Foolishness. The whole Bible is an inerrant history of how God uses us in less than ideal circumstances and in suffering. He's sovereign over it. So in what way might we need to look to God in faith, like this little girl, and say, wait a second, by the grace of God, I can thrive in brokenness. Because Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. We thrive in brokenness, number three. Number four, building on that, number four, God works through things which don't seem to get fixed. God works through things which don't seem to get fixed. Verses 4 through 8. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, there is so much hope in this God. So much hope. He is so good. And it's very normal to experience relational battles and marital battles and parental battles and single battles and occupational battles and physical battles. It's normal. I'm a regular patient over here at Johns Hopkins Hospital, and I've complained about that, about the things that I have to go there for, and to my shame, but I see God using it for my good and in my family's good. Because he's a great God. Well, God works through the things which don't seem to get fixed. Look at verse 4. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who's from the land of Israel. So here it goes. Something good is happening in brokenness. Again, Naaman's master is this pagan king who worships a false god. And Naaman bolts and he says, you're not going to believe this. This little Hebrew girl who we stole, She said that there's a way to get healed of leprosy. And in Israel. And likely Naaman had tried everything. He's a very wealthy man. He probably exhausted all the resources in Syria to no avail. And so now he's going to go to this enemy land that he hates. Not for a raid, but healing. And this is God's brilliant sovereignty at work here. God is the main character of the story here, isn't he? And he's the main character of your life. Even maybe and especially if you don't worship him. He's the main character. He's your Lord and he loves you. He sent Christ to die for you. He's watching over you. So back to look at verse 5. Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. So there's this royal envoy that is sent from Syria to Israel. 10 talents of silver, it's the equivalent of about 750 pounds of silver. 6,000 shekels, about 150 pounds of gold. Not ounces, 150 pounds. 10 sets of clothing. In those days, it was one was a prized possession, the equivalent of hundreds of dollars. And so Naaman is going big. He's holding nothing back. And they're rolling into Israel with this massive caravan, all this cash, and it'd be this spectacle as he slowly moves through. Carts piled with wealth. Everybody looking. Who's this? Are they going to maraud us again? Verse 6, look there. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I've sent Naaman, my servant, my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of leprosy? But consider now and see how he's seeking a quarrel against me." So the king of Israel thinks it's some trick. And notice his lack of faith contrasted with the little girl's faith. He's not even thinking about the prophet Elisha, and he's in Israel. The little girl's in Syria. She's thinking about him. He's not thinking about, hey, here's an opportunity to preach the love of God and the forgiveness of God to this unbelieving pagan king. He's fretting. He has no faith, but God is at work. Saul could have ended right there with Naaman and his posse carting the cash back to Syria. But look at verse 8. It happened. And that's a subtle way to emphasize God's sovereignty. It happened. Because God is sovereign. And God is on the throne. How do you know this king was freaking out? Look at verse 8. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me and he shall know that there's a prophet in Israel." So God is working even though things are severely broken here. That's the point. Notice Elisha's words. "Why'd you tear your clothes? Let him come to me. He shall know." It's kind of a rebuke of the king. In other words, "Oh king, you're supposed to be leading the nation and trusting God and pointing to God and pointing people to God. Why are you lacking faith here? Remember, Israel's the people that God chose." So here's God working through things that seem not to be fixed. Number five, God dismantles our pride. When he saves, God dismantles our pride when he saves. Verse 9 through 15. God dismantles our pride when he saves. Look at verse 9. "So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha." So here's his entourage. This would be the ancient equivalent of a long line of black armored SUVs pulling up, a couple of those big bank trucks in the middle, chromed out, tinted windows, guys with machine guns and sunglasses. The heads are turning. They pass all the peasants in Israel who are just running a hula ho in the dirt, and these chariots go slowly by. And they pull up to Elisha's place, probably pretty proud of themselves. Look at the show we're making. So verse 10, look there. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you'll be clean." Whew. Elisha, this famous prophet, who's the only guy in the known world at the time that can cure this deadly disease, he doesn't even come out of the house. He's still sitting on his recliner eating popcorn. No formal greeting, no handshakes, no official welcome. He sends the messenger. He sends his help. "Hey, go out there and do this and that." And not only that, he says, "Go wash in the Jordan 7 times. I've swam in the Jordan River before. It's nothing special. Back where I live near Grand Teton National Park, there are much more spectacular, beautiful rivers. When I jumped in the Jordan River, there was no shining dove coming down on me. No angelic beings with halos were hovering over me. I just got out and I was more muddy and smelly than I already was before. It's like this little brown backwoods kind of a creek. It's pretty unimpressive visually. And for that reason, look at verse 11. Naaman was furious. Why is he furious? He's enraged. Look at the rest of verse 11. Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Notice his expectations. There's 4 things that the text mentions that he's craving. First, the idea that I thought this important man would come out and validate me and flatter me and praise me and kind of fawn over me. "Wow, look at you. Look at this entourage you have." Second expectation, I thought he would, verse 11, stand before me. Like make this spectacle. Third, I thought he'd call on the name of the Lord his God or call on the name of Yahweh his God. I thought he'd raise his voice. Make a huge show. Say some chant. Say some neat thing to make me feel like a somebody and to join me in worshiping me. Fourth, I thought he'd wave his hand. See that? I thought he'd wave his hand over the place. I thought he'd do some crazy, fancy, elaborate sort of spiritual magic trick and kind of razzle and dazzle us and put me at the center of attention and make me the center of the show and boast over me. Sensational theatrics, like the modern-day heretical faith healers. Crank up the music. Get everybody into a trance. Dim the lights. Get the smoke and mirrors. This is what Naaman was hoping for here. Which is why, notice, an unbeliever is craving these things. These type of things and theatrics and religiatrics cater to the flesh and to the fallenness. These are the very things and the very attitudes we need to be saved from self-worship and self-actualization. and self-praise. Oh, I thought he would make a big deal out of me. Glory is to God alone, my friend. Psalm 115:1, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Naaman's thinking, I thought Elijah would return my proud, self-worshipping entourage with an even bigger display of flattery and wicked pride. God is opposed to the proud. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's that disease we all have, isn't it? The me syndrome. That's the essence of sin. Me syndrome. Self-focus. Self-preference. Self-exaltation. That is the thing that complicates every human relationship on the planet. There's too much of me that I bring in. Too much of me that I enforce in the relationship. This is why Jesus calls us to die to ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. The thing that's wrong with us is us. And I understand this is the exact opposite message that the world tells us every day. I grew up 23 years and I did not grow up in a Christian family, did not grow up in a Christian culture, far from it. Learning things like self-esteem and you're awesome and you can do whatever you want and you're so great. I had to repent of all that when I became a Christian. All of it. Glory is to God alone. C.S. Lewis talks about when he came to faith in Jesus Christ, you know, big Oxford guy. He said, I would read the Psalms before I was a Christian. I'd read the Psalms and I'd see it over and over, praise God, give glory to God, honor God. And C.S. Lewis says, I would think to myself, who is this megalomaniac God that demands that everyone praises him? What's wrong with this God? And then C.S. Lewis says, and then I realized, who am I? That there is no one greater than the God who spoke the universe into existence. By a word of his power, spoke everything and DNA and the planets and the hundreds of billions of galaxies. And it's when he bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and said, this God would actually allow me to worship him and allow me to be forgiven? Oh, glory to him alone. This is Naaman's problem. Human nature is the same. Naaman's thinking, I thought this display of pride would be what fixes me, and making more of me is the opposite. Look at verse 11. Verse 12, excuse me. Naaman says this, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. So the rivers of Damascus apparently were like the rivers in Wyoming and Yellowstone, far more pristine, scenic, impressive compared to the muddy canals of Israel. And so Naaman is getting the first dose of what he needs from the love of God to be offended. To be offended. That is one of the first doses of the love of God. And let the medicine go down, Naaman, as it needs to with all of us. For only then will we be cured of our sin sickness. God loves Naaman so much and has a wonderful plan for his life right here. It includes being severely offended, having his pride crushed, bursting his bubble, teaching Naaman that he's not Lord, he's not king, he's not God, and smashing his ego on the stony, dirty dirt clods of Israel's ugly landscape here by the Jordan River. He's furious. Why can't there be another way? Oh, why can't I worship God another way? Why can't I enter through the narrow gate in the way I want? Why this weird way? Why only one way? Why so exclusive? Aren't there many paths up to the mountain and many spokes that point to the hub of the wheel? Nah, there's no mountain. There's no mountain. We need to be flat on our back with a bended heart, receptive to the love of God and His mercy. It reminds us of the gospel, doesn't it? Why only one way to heaven? Why does it have to... Why of all things that it has to be through a crucified Jewish guy? And why does my greatest need why can my greatest need only be solved that way? I can think of so many wonderful self-flattering ways of salvation, neat ways, and that's the problem, right? God must crush and dismantle our pride if we're going to be saved. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Naaman's physical sickness was real, very real. But there is a much bigger problem than leprosy that Naaman had. He had leprosy of the soul, didn't he? Naaman thinks, though, this physical leprosy is his greatest problem. He thinks he's just going to Israel to get healed from bodily sickness. That is going to happen, but that's secondary. God brought Naaman to meet his greatest need, his sin, his love of self, worshiping a false god. God's going to save him from something far more important. Because we could be healed of physical sickness, and we could be the healthiest person on earth, but if our soul is dead, it matters not. We will spend eternity out from the presence of God. And so Jesus says, better to enter life with one eye or one arm or one leg and to go to heaven than to be healthy and go to hell. So he exposes Naaman's sin so Naaman can see he has something worse than leprosy, because God must dismantle our pride if we're going to receive his love and go to heaven. I want to call us, if like me, you struggle with pride, stop fighting God. Maybe you're fighting God in some area of your life, wanting something your own way, wanting to be Lord of your life. You're not going to win, my friend. A lot of people have tried it. In my wickedness, I've tried it. Many other people have. Naaman's tried it. You're not going to win God. Just bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his love. He's so gracious and merciful and compassionate. Verse 13. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So Naaman's servants do a little convincing. Verse 14. So eventually he gets convinced. Verse 14, he went down, he humbles himself, dipped himself 7 times into the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Incredible. There's nothing magic about the river. There's nothing magic about the water. Again, it's full of grime. This is God. And God wanted Naaman to not only see his pride, but the futility of his false religion. In an Old Testament context, it would be very significant to leave your land, because in the ancient East, they used to think that, well, there was the God of this land and the God of Syria and the God of Phoenicia and the God of the Ammonites. And so to leave his land, he's in a sense abandoning his God and coming under the true God. And what a great and a kind God. Naaman's never done anything for God. He's only marauded God's people. He's only been an enemy of God. And yet God loves him and shows grace to him and is saving his body and his soul, because that's the kind of God that he is. And that's the kind of God that we need to preach. It's the true God. God will God will often save, as we notice here, with unimpressive circumstances, unimpressive means. A little girl who's his servant, a muddy river with rats in it going down there. God will use unexpected and very ordinary means to do the most extraordinary things by bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. We just go. We don't need to bring a smoke and mirror trick with us. We just are gentle with people, compassionate with people, serve people, love people, and speak the good news that Jesus Christ, truly God, truly man, lived the righteous life in their place, died a substitutionary atoning death for us, rose from the grave, and by faith in him, all your sins are forgiven. We don't need to try to get tricky and cute with it. That's just going to dilute it. God will save with ordinary means. And so this is highly significant. Verse 15, look there. When he returned to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now." So he's healed spiritually and physically. This is a confession of faith in the Old Testament context. A non-Jewish person getting saved in the Old Testament, very significant. And so even in suffering, when it seems like nothing has happened and this is futile, broken pieces everywhere, God is working. And we need to trust him. And God will save through the brokenness and in the brokenness of life. And a matter of fact, I might take the brokenness of life. Well, number six, quickly here. God's grace cannot be earned by our efforts. God's grace cannot be earned by our efforts. God's grace cannot be earned by our efforts. Look at verse 16. But Elisha, he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Why won't Elisha take 150 pounds of gold and thousands of pounds of silver and all this other cash? Why won't he do that? Two reasons. Because in this day, many of the false religious teachers would do these kind of things. They were only in it for money and only in it for fame. And so as a true man of God, Elisha wants to distance himself from that as much as possible. Does that sound familiar? The second reason, even more important, he doesn't take money, is because the grace of God cannot be earned or bought or merited. Naaman, he's not trying to buy his way into heaven. He's already trusted the Lord for salvation, as verse 15 makes clear. But Elisha, to this guy who grew up in completely pagan circumstances, he wants to have a very important theological lesson here that nothing you do, my friend, nothing you offer, nothing you bring to the table is going to contribute 1 ounce to your salvation. Now, you're not going to contribute a billionth of a percent to your forgiveness and getting into heaven. It is by the grace of God alone. Because it's by grace we're saved through faith. And this, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can brag. God's grace can't be earned. It's received by faith. Well, finally, number seven. It's a quick minute here. We'll finish up. Number seven, God uses suffering to bring about great good. God uses suffering to bring about great good. Verse 17 to 19. God uses suffering to bring about great good. Look at verse 17. So Naaman says this, "If not receiving the gift, please let your servant at least be given 2 mules load of earth for your servant, for your servant will no longer offer burnt offering, nor will he sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord." Sometimes people look at this passage and kind of throw Naaman under the bus a little bit, and I don't think that's a correct understanding of the text. He has rightly put faith in the true God of Israel. There's no magic in the dirt. It's just a visual reminder These guys, you've got to understand, in an Old Testament context, they're so paganized, so attached to superstition. And he's like a new believer who's still kind of struggling with sins and wrong belief, but he trusts God, and that's all that matters, and he's going to grow. But the dirt is like a visual reminder that this is the true God. You know, it's like if you went to Israel, to the Garden of Gethsemane, or to Jerusalem, and you took a picture, you put it on your wall. He says, I'm no longer going to worship the false gods. It's true faith. And so look at verse 18. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into his house of Rimmon, that was the false god in Syria, to worship there. His master is king, and he leans on my hand like, you know, he would escort him in, probably a seasoned man. I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And Elisha, he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him some distance. He's not saying, well, I kind of want to be syncretistic here and worship both gods. He's not saying that. Again, he's a brand new believer in an Old Testament context, severely pagan culture. He has sincere faith. It's simple faith, but it's real. And this is just a picture of people coming to faith and the brokenness and the messiness of life. We don't have it all together. And God doesn't save us because we get it all together. He saves us because we just put faith in the Lord Jesus. And then he begins to do a work of grace. God isn't saying, clean yourself up and come to Christ, but come to Christ and by my grace, I'll begin to do a work of transformation in you. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Jesus said. So we have to be willing as the church to live among broken people as we are broken people, and to live among sinners, and to preach the gospel to people who might have a lot of like Naaman in them, like you and I still do a little bit, or a lot if you're like me. And be willing to walk with people in that and endure with people and not throw in the towel. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus didn't throw in the towel on you just because you had some brokenness and had some messed up things? He comes to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Naaman meets the true God. And in the dark times, things that are broken, shattered pieces everywhere, we see that God is still God. And in your lives and in our lives, may we trust him as such. Father in heaven, thank you for your great love for us. There is no God but you. And you have such a great love for imperfect people that you sent Christ to die on the cross for us. May none of us leave here without putting faith in him or being changed. Thank you, Father, for Baltimore Bible Church, for the brothers and sisters here. May you use this church mightily to show the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.